When God appeared to Moses in the wilderness, the story of the burning bush we're all real familiar with, he said that there was something very important to do. And God said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people, and I have come to deliver them." And he sent Moses with Aaron at his side after Moses protested that he wasn't ready to basically go alone. He sent Moses with Aaron at his side with that message to Pharaoh. And in Exodus 3, I want to read you a little bit of what was put there in terms to Moses at the burning bush. But in Exodus 3, verse number 16, Moses is getting his instructions. And God said, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I'll bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites," mentions the various groups here, "to a land flowing with milk and honey. And then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and say to him, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.'" So the initial request here was that they would go into the wilderness to sacrifice. Now, sacrifice in relationship to what? What is that sacrifice tied to? If we go to Exodus 5, just moving on down here a little bit, in verse number 1, you now have Moses going to Pharaoh and beginning to explain to Pharaoh what it is that they are going to do. Exodus 5, verse 1, "Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.'" A feast, a festival that involved a sacrifice. And they were to go to the wilderness to hold this before God. Now, this is before Mount Sinai. This is before the temple system, the priesthood was established. This is before the quantifying of the feast days as was given out later. But it shows that God called them to hold a feast before him that involved a sacrifice in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, "Well, who's the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." In other words, they were obligated to go. They were required to go by God. So this is the first mention of a festival observance in the Bible. And again, before Sinai. Chapter 10. You see this now, partway through the plagues. This is the locust plague, the eighth one. And so this has been building, and we come back and we have this engagement on the subject again. "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in and tell Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.' So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me.'" Now it says they wanted to sacrifice because God required that of them, that they were to keep a feast before God because God required that of them, and that was involved in their service to God. So they were coming in order to serve God. "Or else, if you refuse to let my people go tomorrow, I'll bring locusts into your territory." And God says, "I'm going to punish you if you don't let my people come before me to sacrifice, to keep a feast, and to serve before me." Verse number 7. "Then Pharaoh's servant said to him, 'How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not know that Egypt is destroyed?' So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, 'Go serve the Lord your God. But who are the ones who are going? Notice what Moses said. We will go with our young and our old, and our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds. We will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. We must. They were obligated. God required it of them to assemble for a feast. Again, before Sinai, when you look at this, you understand that God effectively gave them a commanded assembly that included a sacrifice that was involved in their coming to serve God, which he called a feast. Now, what feast is this in the wilderness that they were going to go keep? Have you ever thought of that? What was the feast in the wilderness 3 days journey that involved a sacrifice that they were to go and keep? What is the very next festival mentioned in the Bible text? The Passover. God was calling them to keep the Passover. And he first called them, what was the sacrifice? The lamb. Now, they killed it themselves, but it was a sacrifice. The sacrifice obviously portraying the sacrifice of Christ. But it was a meal, a dinner, a feast before God, according to his instructions, which they were commanded to keep. And if they didn't keep it or assemble for it, then their lives would be forfeit. And so we see this now played out because Pharaoh did not let them go. The Passover was then kept where they were in Egypt instead of 3 days out as they had first requested. But it was a feast and it was kept just the same. Now we know that the death of Jesus Christ, all those sacrifices pointed toward that, and that we no longer are required to offer animal sacrifices, that the animal sacrifices were temporary, and that they never did remove sin. There is no forgiveness of sin in the blood of bulls and goats. But what those sacrifices portrayed is permanent. They pointed to the sacrifice of Christ, but even in addition to that, they pointed to what you and I are to do as we live our lives. Hebrews 10, I want to start first and just show that the sacrifices were not to take away the sins of Israel. God worked with Israel in terms of blessings and cursings. And when he forgave them, they restored to him and he blessed them again. But they were not having their sins forgiven to salvation. That comes with the new covenant. Hebrews 10, the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. If you gave a sacrifice and you were then cleansed and perfected, then you wouldn't have to keep giving them. You would be there. For the worshippers once purged would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Going on down, verse 5 here. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. The reference here to Jesus Christ and the sacrifice as he lived his life and then died on this earth. Going over then to verse number 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, Christ's sacrifice was given once for all. But when we are called and we respond, we become living sacrifices. And Romans 12 addresses that. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And 1 Peter 2 gives relationship to the fact that we are a living sacrifice, and therefore we live and have, give function and evidence of certain things. 1 Peter 2 and verse number 1. Therefore, laying aside malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we have this concept of God saying, come before me and offer sacrifice at my feast, and I will bless you, and I will restore with you. And those sacrifices pointed to Christ, and even though the physical sacrifices were then done away, the spiritual sacrifices continue, and we as spiritual priesthood offer spiritual sacrifices before God. And the fact is, if we would go back and take the instructions regarding the physical sacrifices, we can find spiritual application that we should apply as we go to the feast and as we serve before God in that way. We still make sacrifices at the feast. We must, because of what those sacrifices portrayed. Now, I addressed in my sermon last week that the physical is often a type of the spiritual, and the temple is a prime example of that, and the sacrifices specifically are a prime example of that. And so I do want to glean some of the principles and how we should keep the feast today from looking at the sacrifices that were offered back then. In Leviticus, the first five chapters, we have instruction given to the basic types of sacrifices that were given. Leviticus 1 starts out and addresses the burnt offering. Leviticus 1, verse 3. My New King James has these all broken into chapters and headings, and so chapter 1 is the burnt offering, chapter 2 is the grain offering, chapter 3 is the peace offering, chapter 4 is the sin offering, and chapter 5 is a trespass offering. I'm not going to try to go through them all in detail, but I want to go through and at least pull some material out that would give us lesson in terms of how we should be keeping the feast today. Leviticus 1, verse 3. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood, sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting, or by the temple of that day, the temporary temple that existed. The purpose of the burnt offering was to make atonement. It could have been a bull or a sheep or goat or even a bird, depending on the means and the sources of the individual involved. A burnt offering was made for all of Israel every evening and morning at the tabernacle. On the Sabbath day, that was doubled, and additional offerings were made on the feast days. The purpose was that it was for Israel to constantly keep in mind their need for atonement. When we go to the feast, we're going there primarily to submit ourselves to God and to do His will. We're going there to draw close to God. We are not going there primarily to have a good time. Sometimes I think we actually focus in our thoughts more on it's going to be a good time than we do on the fact that we are doing this to draw close to God, to submit ourselves to His will, to make an offering and a sacrifice before Him. And I think it's important that we keep that focus. God calls on us to assemble before Him, and we do, but we should do that in a sacrificial manner, submitting ourselves more fully to God. Notice Psalm 51 in terms of the sacrifices that are important to God. Not the blood of bulls and goats, but the sacrifices of our own attitude and approach. Psalm 51 in verse 15. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. What is it at the feast that we should have primary focus on attaining and on participating in? A broken spirit, and that doesn't mean destroyed and distraught and morose. It means humbling ourselves before God, submitting ourselves before God to do His will, and a broken and contrite heart. That is the purpose of the feast. In the context of abundance and blessings, that is what we are there to attain. The burnt offering constantly focuses on the need for atonement. And they had one in the morning, and they had one in the evening, and they had more of them on the Sabbath, and they had even more sacrifices at the feast days. The feast is a high time of focus. There were more sacrifices, not less. There was a higher focus on being at one with God, close to God, submitting to God, not less. And all the other things that we do, the feasting, for which that takes its name, eating the steak and enjoying the chicken and having the drink and those things that we have the great blessing and pleasure of participating in, those were supposed to draw us closer to God, not detract from the purpose for which we were there. The activities, the free time, the boat rides, the family togetherness was all supposed to be, in that sense, a sacrificial humbling and submitting of ourselves to God. Now back in Leviticus 2, if we go to chapter 2 here, we have now a grain offering. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. And he'll bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take it from his hand, take from it, his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense. And the priest shall burn it as a memorial. And it means as a memorial portion, as a part, because in this sense, all of this was not burnt up. An offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a most holy offering of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. Now the grain offering, if you read this, this could be raw flour. It could be bread that was made in the oven, or bread that was kind of fried in a griddle, or even made in a pan, like maybe a deep dish pizza. All the different times. You could fry it, you could bake it in a pan, a covered pan, or you could bake it in an oven, all these different types of bread. And if it was a first fruit offering, it was like taking crushed, what we would call maybe cracked wheat, and roasting it, and then offering in that way. The Tanakh says grits of the fresh grain. Made me think maybe someone down south had actually wrote that in there, the grits of the fresh grain. When I lived down south, what I did with the grits was compost them, mostly. I never thought of offering them to God. That would have been a good deal. I could have the eggs and toast. God can have the grits. Everybody would be happy. It says these are all offered with oil, oil picturing the Holy Spirit. The other night, Megan wasn't feeling well, and she asked to be anointed, and so I anointed her with oil and prayed over her, and she said, "Daddy, why oil?" And I just said, "Well, oil God uses to portray His Holy Spirit. The lamps are filled with oil, the emblem that He uses to portray that power." And I said, "I anoint you, but God's the one who heals you. And God is the one who said that it was my responsibility to anoint you and place you before His throne." And so all of these offerings here are made with oil. But they're not to be made with leaven. Now we're familiar with that. We keep the days of unleavened bread, and we understand what leaven in this sense portrays. But notice verse number 11. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. For you shall burn no leaven, nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. Now, the honey, I'm not sure, I'd have to stop and probably spend some time on the honey, exactly what the issue was there. But the bread was to be brought to God in that simple sense. And it was unleavened, and it was to be burnt before God in the fire. Verse 13 is another element of this. Every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. This is not just a physical process that came out of the Betty Crocker cookbook that they had thousands of years ago. In fact, I think they probably had the same checkered cover thousands of years ago. I don't know that it's ever changed. I've seen them in yard sales. Grandma's got them. We've got one. You've got them. They've got this one cover they've always had, unless they've changed it recently and I missed. But this here is instruction here to season with salt. It's a must. It's commanded. It's a type. There's a lesson there. Again, it's not just the local recipe of the day. Leaven is used as a type of sin, and that is something that we are to get rid of. And so the offering is made without leaven. Salt portrays the fruit of God working in us. That's something that we must have. So that must be in the sacrifice. The point is that you and I are to be unleavened. That's what Paul showed us in 1 Corinthians 5. And you and I are to have salt. And that if the salt loses its savor, then what good is it? And so the salt portrays the opposite of the leaven. Effectively, the leaven is sin. Get rid of that. The salt is the presence of God working in us. Hold on to that. In our sacrifice, these things are to be evident in our lives, and in this specific way, in going before God at His feast. He says, come to me, it's commanded, keep a feast with me, and make sacrifice before me at this time. And so I believe God intended us to study the sacrifice, the sacrifices that were given, so that we would understand what the symbolism was, so that we could apply that as fully as possible in our lives. He didn't write it just because it was temporarily needed and then it was absent from the record from then on. He gave it for us today. Mark 9 shows some of the New Testament portrayal here in verse 49. Mark 9, 49. Everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Now, we're not talking about going to the temple. We're talking about us as a sacrifice seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. So he's saying be fruitful and have a manner of God working in you that you can be at peace, that builds unity and strength in the body. Now that was in the sacrifice. We are sacrifices before God, living sacrifices. And so those portrayals of the sacrifice are portrayed in us. They should be. And specifically as we go before God at the feast. Matthew 5, verse 13, applies to this as well. Matthew 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Who is it that will be trampled underfoot as ashes by being portrayed on the earth when the earth is burnt up? The wicked. And God says, if you don't have salt, if you're not seasoned with salt, then you're good for nothing but to be trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. This is an analogy that's tied in with the salt, because the fruit in our lives of God working in us should be evident in our lives. Therefore, you're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. When is it that we are the most visible in this life, year to year, as a church? At the feast. Do you remember when we used to have the bumper stickers on the car? And if you ran through a yellow, or if it's possible, a red light, everybody in town knew who did it. Maybe not by name, but as one of those church people. Everywhere you parked, everywhere that car went, anytime you changed lanes, whether you used your blinker or not, whether you cut somebody off, they said, it's those church people. I was really glad when they got rid of those stickers. But you all remember going down the highway and somebody is bowled down or broke down on the side of the road from time to time and there's a sticker on the car and you'd stop. That's somebody going to the feast and you'd stop and try to help them out. So they were very, very visible times then, but we're still visible. There's articles in the newspapers. We've had some of the feast sites, there's a public presentation that is made maybe on one day, a Sunday during the feast. And it's advertised in the newspapers where people from the community are welcome to come in. Some people from the community, frankly, come walking in anyway because they know you're there, they hear about it, they want to hear what's going on. And so we are, in that sense, visible. And God says those things that we do in that way, we should be seasoned with salt. We should have His presence in us. Colossians 4 is another passage that uses this analogy and draws an illustration as to what the implication of that should be. Colossians 4, verse number 5. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Be careful how you relate to people who are outside the church because it's important, the image and the example that you set. Why? Because you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. I'm working in you, and my fruit should be obvious, and you're going to be seen. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And we do that by God's presence in us, portrayed by the salt of the sacrifice, and specifically, at least in part, the sacrifice that was given at the feast. Not exclusive to that. I'm just saying that these sacrifices were given in the greatest abundance at the time of the feast. Those were prominent times, and the sacrifices played very prominently in that process. Our fruitfulness, God working in us, should be obvious at the feast, not only to the community, but to each other as well, because our example there is oftentimes the most visible that it will be for the entire year. Leviticus 3, going back. The next sacrifice that was portrayed is the peace offering. I guess if I had a favorite, it's the peace offering. Because the peace offering here is a thank offering. It means thanks, I appreciate it. I'm grateful, and I want you to know God, and I want to recognize this in the offering that I make. Leviticus 3. When his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, and if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron's son, the priest, shall sprinkle the blood all around the altar. Now, with more time and more focus, there's differences on where the blood sometimes is put. There's differences on who kills it. There's differences on who gets to eat it. And, I mean, you could do a whole major presentation on the sacrifices. Now, I want to cover some issues, but I'm not going to go quite into it in all those details. If you read this from the Tanakh, the Jewish translation, it says this is a sacrifice of well-being. And if you read it in the NIV, it says it's a fellowship offering, kind of for the communion, for the fellowship, for the unity, for the gratefulness of the body. So it's an offering to express thanks and also to commemorate special occasions. When Solomon made those incredibly large offerings at the commemoration of the temple, and he sacrificed 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep, they were peace offerings. They were this kind of offering. And he was saying, "Thank you, God. We have much abundance. You have enriched us. This is a great moment. Let's celebrate, and I want to sacrifice much." And so I think when I think of the, frankly, when I think of the feast and the Feast of Tabernacles in specific, we're going there rejoicing. We're portraying the blessings of the millennium, the fruitfulness. The sacrifice of the Feast of Tabernacles to me is more, in that sense, almost of a peace offering. Now, it's also atonement. It's all these things. And some of these even overlap each other. They're not all specifically totally separate in what they portray. But there's a gratefulness and a thankfulness there that is portrayed in a very specific way. Our offerings on the holy days are essentially thank offerings. They're peace offerings in type. They're not tithes. Tithe is a specific required amount, but it's our offerings that are a measure of our gratitude. Deuteronomy 16, and I'll read you a passage there, and verse 17. "Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you." According to your blessings. How grateful are you? Put it in the plate. Now that sounds almost crass to put it so blunt, but that's just exactly what it means. This offering is a measure in your own heart of the level of gratitude you have for those things God has blessed you with. And that's what the offering is for at the feast, in that very specific way. In that sense, it's a peace offering, a thankfulness offering, a fellowship offering, depending on what the translation there would be. Now, let's go back to Leviticus 3, because there's other elements that are pointed out in this specific passage. Excuse me, Leviticus 3, if I said Exodus. Whatever I said, Leviticus 3 is what I want to do. Verse 3. "Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire to the Lord. The fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails," so the fat is reserved here as an offering that goes to God and is not allowable for personal consumption. When you eat of the offering, you're eating of the sacrifice. And the fat is to be sacrificed to God. Verse number 17. "This shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwellings. You shall eat neither fat nor blood." And so in this offering, we have an explanation that goes now a little further in symbolism, eating neither fat nor blood. Part of the offering here was given to the priest. This is not burnt up totally and simply smoke as incense as such before God. This is an offering that is not only eaten by the priests in part, but the rest of it was taken by those who presented it, and they had themselves what? A feast. They feasted on the remains of this. Part of it was given to God, part of it was consumed by the priest, and the rest was consumed by the individuals who presented it themselves. And God said, "Because you are going to eat of this one, do not eat the fat, and do not eat the blood." Now, Leviticus 7, verse 22 says, "Why not to eat the fat?" What do you think it says? Does it say that all the garbage is in the fat, all the poisons are in the fat, because fat will make you fat? What does it say? Does God say, "Don't eat pork because it has trichinosis," or did he say, "Well, don't eat pork because I've called you out to a higher standard than that. I've called you out to be special, and so you don't eat these things that are unclean. You have a higher standard," is what the Bible actually says. Now, we know from medical science that there's other benefits to that. I was reading an article recently where if you kill all the things like the shellfish, then there's no longer shellfish to filter the water body, and then the fish die, and then the bunch of jellyfish move in, and you have almost a sterile environment that remains because you've removed them from the food chain. And they need to stay where they are and do their job. But in this case, God mentions the fat. Like I said, he doesn't say, don't do this because it'll make you sick. That wasn't his specific point. There's a greater point than that. Leviticus 7, 22. And the Lord spoke to Moses to say, speak to the children of Israel, saying, you shall not eat any fat of ox, sheep, or goat, the fat of a beast that dies naturally, and the fat of what is torn by wild animals may be used in any other way, but you shall by no means eat it. You can make it into soap. If it's dead naturally or of itself, that's not your sacrifice, right? That's just an animal with fat. You can render it in soap, wash up, use it as you please, feed it to the birds, let them get sick. For whoever, verse 25, eats the fat of the beast of which men make an offering made by fire to the Lord, that person who eats it shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, you shall not eat any blood in any of your dwellings, whether bird or beast. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off. It says, effectively, that in a sacrifice, it is dedicated to God. God claimed it for himself. You don't eat it because of this. Sacrifice is being consumed, and this is something that God says, I consume that myself. You burn it before me, and it will come up before me as a pleasant odor. And so God basically says it was dedicated to him, and that we were not to take of it. Leviticus 17 gives more specific instruction in regard to the blood in verse number 10. Whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. Because of what the blood portrays, it portrays the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's for atonement. And you don't eat of it. It goes on the altar. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Again, he didn't say it's because it makes you sick. He said it's because of what it portrays. Those are object lessons for Israel. And they're object lessons for us today. Why is it we go to the feast? Why is it that God gave us second tithe? The scripture was read by Mike when he gave announcements, Deuteronomy 14, that we may learn to fear the Lord our God always. We go to the feast to learn to reverence God, not just to have a good time. In fact, having a good time is completely secondary to going to the feast. It's not a purpose that is first in line. God is first in line. To fear before him, to sacrifice before him, a spiritual sacrifice, to have atonement and draw close to God, and he draws no close to us. And in the process, though, we can rejoice in the blessings that are there, and we have a good time. But the good time is not the goal. That's a side benefit of God's blessings, and we are thankful for that. Leviticus 4. Is the sin offering. Now the two offerings that remain, the sin and the trespass offering, in some ways are similar. So I'm going to address some points of the sin offering, and then I'll address a different point on the trespass. Leviticus 4, sin offering. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and said, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord and anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them, this is talking about general sin. You live your life, you make mistakes, you do things that you shouldn't. It doesn't mean you're completely unconscious of it, or at that moment you didn't feel like saying what you said, but it's saying not a person in rebellion to God. A person in rebellion to God, don't waste your offering. It's of no value. But a person who, in living their life, sins. He goes and then gives different examples. If it's the anointed priest who sins in verse number 3, if it's down in verse 13, if it's the whole congregation that sins in verse 13, verse 22, if a ruler sins in verse 27, if any one of the common people sin, any one of the congregation of Israel, or a ruler, or the priest, or, you know, it goes through and it gives a lot of different instructions here. The animal that was offered kind of depended then on who sinned, on how responsible that was, on how much damage was caused or created in the process. And an animal here was sacrificed. It says, and a portion of the offering was also given to the priest. Verse 34 gives more specific focus here. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour its remaining blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all its fat, as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering. So just like everything else, don't eat the blood, don't eat the fat. Then the priest shall burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for his sin that he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him, or for the people of Israel, or for the common people, or for the priest. So we have here an offering specifically focusing on atonement for sin. But again, a portion of this was eaten and given to the priest as compared to something that was totally burned up. The point here is simply to recognize the consequences of sin and to strive to avoid it. Sin has a price. There is a price to pay, and we are to be conscious of that. And the sacrifice points that out by saying, yes, there is a price. Sometimes at the feast, we actually run down physically and spiritually. Here we are there to sacrifice before God of our heart, and yet the fact is we run down in the process. We eat and drink more. We study and pray and sleep less. And then we say that we have assembled before God to fulfill His will. It is important when we go to the feast to keep first things first. Sometimes we actually have to come home from the feast to heal up, to get rested up, and get back on with our lives. We are to always strive to live ourselves in a right way before God, to live our lives. We need to be constantly aware of the choices that we make, because sin has a price. Sometimes, brethren, abundance is more of a risk to us than having limited means. When you hear the reports sometimes of brethren in South America or Mexico or places in Africa where they're so difficult and constrained, and yet when they're together, they're rejoicing and happy to be able to serve God. In this country, the abundance has been something that has actually caused people to turn aside and to pursue their own pleasures and their own purposes and their own goals. The feast is a time when we have enormous blessings by contrast generally to the rest of our year, and we need to learn to use those blessings well. We need to remember that sin indeed has a price. Now, the trespass offering is similar to the sin offering, but part of it is unique. Part of the trespass offering requires restitution in addition to the sacrifice that is made. An additional portion or restitution must be made as well. Notice Leviticus 5 and verse 14. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses and said, if a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks, with your valuation in shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, as a trespass offering. So the priest has to now assess the value of the sacrifice and say, well, you know, this sin costs this much, if you were going to make that analogy. You know, this much is valued here of what you're about to offer. And it says, and he shall make restitution for the harm that he has done in regard to the holy thing, and he shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. And so in addition to the value of the sacrifice itself, there's an additional charge for restitution. And this has, the trespass offering has to do with matters of worship or the temple or matters of holiness or breach of holiness in various ways. Sometimes it is just not enough to be forgiven and to go on with your life. I've used the example before. When I was baptized, I came up out of the water and I says, God has forgiven me. I am clean. I have left my past behind. I will never go back. I will go forward now and dedicate myself to God. One little problem with that, I had some big major baggage out there in the consequence of my son. And it wasn't enough to just say, God forgave me, I'm clean, I have no further obligation. It simply wasn't true. There is obligation. It's called restoration. If you stole something, you return what you stole and you return an additional portion for the trouble or the trauma or the problem that you created in the process. And so there's an offering here that recognizes that it is not enough to offer God sacrifice and God says, fine, I forgive you, but it recognizes that we must then sometimes go on and restore as well, additionally to that. Reconciliation and unity takes restoration, not just, well, don't ever bring it up again. The feast is a time to heal wounds and to mend relationships, and we have to be willing to do our part, but there have been numerous times, including the last 4.5 years when we've been here in Spokane, where someone has actually come home from the feast with a breach. The breach happened there, and they brought it back with them. And yet we go to the feast to assemble before God and to heal the breach. Our sacrifice at the feast should include, if need be, saying that we're sorry, making it up to someone whom we have wronged, going the second mile to restore and to be together and to be patient and loving and careful with each other in relationship. Our sacrifice at the feast does not include just having a steak. It has to do with the unity of the body and assembling before God in peace. As I said many times, people actually come back from the feast offended by someone else who was there dedicating themselves to God in that same way. That's not what the intent of the feast and the purpose is. The feasts are special times when we truly rejoice before God. We do give special offerings to God, and we should share with others as well. Nehemiah 8 is a passage that I've just been dying to read, and I kept wondering, well, what sermon will I eventually give where I can use this scripture? Because it is so encouraging and so positive, and it relates so directly to the attitude and approach of the feast. Nehemiah 8, verse number 1. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities, and all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. So we have here trumpets, the beginning of the fall festival season. They're reading from the Bible. Verse number 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, the people stood up. Mr. McCullough in his letter, and Mike read some of that in the announcements, was saying, and he referred to that, you know, we come before God that we need to assemble and we need to look good. We need to care for our dress and our manner. We need to care for our speech. We need to come in an attitude of meekness and humility before God. We don't just walk in the door and say, well, this is good enough for me. It's good enough for God as well. That's not pretense. Going into God in a special way is a sign of honor and respect. And so he begins to teach, and the people then all stood up out of a sign of respect because of the great event here that was taking place. And Ezra blessed the people excuse me. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, and lifted up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And it just says here that he helped the people, in verse 7, to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense, and they helped them to understand the reading. And that's what we do. We teach at the feast, and the people assembled before God together. And Nehemiah, verse 9, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Don't mourn or weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. But he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat. Fat mean abundance, not the fat that you can't eat, obviously. Drink the sweet. Send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, Be still, the day is holy, don't be grieved. And the people went their way to eat and drink. It's a feast. God intended us to eat and drink at a feast. To send portions and to rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Not because the steak tasted so good, but because they understood the words that God had given them to understand. If a widow comes to the feast on assistance from the church, do you know what her food budget is for 8 days? $125. For 8 days, that's what the church provides because the money has to stretch and provide for all means. It does not mean you go out to the nice restaurant and order the meal. It means you go to the store, you pick up the necessary foods, and you eat there if possible or necessary in your room. That's what's provided, not because the church is cheap, but because we're meeting the necessary needs of as many people as possible. Now, some of us literally will sit down and spend that on one meal. And the widow, or those who would go to on assistance by the church because of necessity, will have that as their budget for the whole 8 days. I think that necessitates you and I sending some portions to those who have less than we do. Sacrificially looking at our finances and saying, I will be willing to share this much of what I have so they can rejoice as I do. Sacrificially looking at our finances. Sacrificially setting aside an offering at the feast, not what's in my pocket today, what's left over, to prepare and actually sacrificially give to God. That's what these sacrifices portray. Find someone at the feast who cannot enjoy what you enjoy and include them with you. Make a special effort, a sacrificial effort, to help others rejoice. Find someone who needs to be encouraged and encourage them. Find someone who needs empathy and support and encourage them. Someone who needs to be strengthened and strengthen them. Feast with them. Dine. Share. Rejoice together. That's what unity is. That's what reconciliation is. That's what a living sacrifice would do. And God says, those who focus and put me first and care for these things, I treat in a special way. Revelation 3, verse number 20. This is the very end of the passage of the two chapters of the churches, the messages that were to the churches. And it gives a specific conclusion to the passage. Behold, verse 20, Revelation 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. We went through Revelation 3 last night at home in our home Bible study. We're going a chapter each week, and we do it Friday nights. And I asked the children, I said, well, what does it mean if I stand at the door and knock as compared to I come quickly? But what does it mean I stand at the door and knock? And the answer is obviously, well, if they're knocking at the door, you open the door, they come in. They're there. We're right down to the wire. And so God is saying at the end of this time frame and passage, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Do you think God's hungry? Do you think he's thirsty? Do you think he just wants a nice big cut of beef? What's he saying? He's saying, I will feast with you, and you will feast with me. He's drawing a portrayal here to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is what the feasts point to, because that's the marriage feast of the Lamb. And the sacrifices and all the portrayals of the holy days point to that end. And those who keep those days and those who keep those sacrifices and the spiritual intent as God gave us are the ones who are going to be there at that supper feasting with Jesus Christ. That's what God has called us to. One day we sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the feast that we are really preparing for. And that's what the sacrifices, frankly, point toward. And the sacrifices that we give now spiritually are all about.